Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, as we can pick up our study in verse 4, reading on through to the end of the chapter this evening. Begins in verse 4 again, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the earth. And again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, quote, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask again that you would guide us in our study tonight. That, Lord, that sometimes these things of Paul, as Peter told us, can be hard to be understood and therefore misunderstood and misapplied. I pray that you'd guide us graciously by your hand, Lord, and give us your wisdom and your insight so that we might apply them with wisdom to our lives. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. According to Roman historian Garrett Fagan, the one word that best summarizes the Roman social culture of the first century is the word status. You see, in the Roman world, people were not divided so much by their wealth or talent or intellect or ethnicity or even race. Rather, it was their inherited social status, for the most part, that determined their position, their significance in the overall culture. This was so true that even in Roman law specified differing punishments for the same crimes based solely on a person's social status. For example, a non-citizen, someone who wasn't a Roman citizen, if they were to commit a crime, they might be executed. And if they were to be executed, it would be in the most horrible of ways. It was the common people, people of lowly birth or even worse, slaves, who would be publicly stripped and beaten and then crucified. I mean, this was very well illustrated by the death of Jesus when he was condemned by the Roman governor of the region of Judea, by the name of Pontius Pilate. He suffered the death of a non-Roman citizen for the crime of sedition or rebellion against the government of Rome. Now contrast that with the Apostle Paul, who was similarly accused of having committed sedition and received a vastly different treatment for his in terms of his punishment. I mean, first of all, he was able to appeal directly to Rome for a direct audience with the Roman government. Now, it seems maybe kind of unbelievable to us, but under Roman law of the day, if a person appealed their case to the emperor, then he had a right that would be granted to him and could not be denied, to actually have a personal, private audience with the emperor to plead his case. One historian said that's the reason why Roman emperors died so young. They wore themselves out. But even when he later was condemned by the emperor Nero at the time, rather than being cruelly and shamefully and painfully crucified, as was the case with Jesus, or even of Peter later on after him, how was Paul executed? Well, he was executed in what may not sound like a painless way, but actually it is a very swift and painless way of dying. He was beheaded. Literally, you were put on your knees, and then before you knew it, a man with a long sword would just simply with one swipe lift your head off of your shoulders, and you literally wouldn't know what hit you. This was capital punishment as prescribed for a Roman citizen, but not for a non-citizen. If you're a non-citizen, it had to be much more cruel. Well, in the Roman world, basically, what you had was a descending order of importance based upon your status. Very different from our world. I mean, at the top of the heap, socially, were the senators. And amongst the senators, and with every social class, there was this delineation of all sorts of subcategories. For example, amongst the senators, you had on top, of course, the noblemen, and then there were the patricians, and underneath them was a whole order called the ordinarium, who were just simply men of the order, who were basically, where we get our word, ordinary senators. And then you had below them were the equestrian classes, or they were like the knights of the Roman order. And then beneath the equestrians, there would be the ordinary citizen. And beneath him, there was a class called the humiliarians, who were the humble class, the very lowliest of the freemen. And then at the very bottom were the slaves. And slavery was such an established institution in the ancient world, especially within Rome, that fully one-third, I mean, that's the lowest estimate that we have, that one-third of the entire population of the Roman world were actually slaves of one kind or another. Well, it's only when we understand the importance of these social divisions that literally governed the way the entire Roman world functioned that we can begin to appreciate the radicalness of Christianity in the Roman world. And we begin to understand why the Roman authorities eventually came to view Christianity as such a threat to the social stability as they understood it. I mean, even as Paul's accusers said of him when he was in the city of Thessalonica in Acts 17:6, they said, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here." I like the way the King James renders it, rather, "they have turned the world upside down." That's more the literal sense, because what they were doing by their teachings were basically scrambling the social order. And how did they go about doing that? Well, by doing what Christianity always does. It tears away the arbitrary social distinctions that men persistently erect, whether they be structures of race or sex or culture or ethnicity or nationality or whatever it might be. As Paul said in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, you have to understand that in our political system, our legal system, this principle is basically embraced. Not necessarily always followed and enforced, truly, but nonetheless, the idea of the equality that all men are created equal by their Maker is basically a concept that we accept. But to understand the world that Paul and Jesus and the rest of the early church grew up in, they would have laughed at such a suggestion. The idea that all men are created equal was just laughable to them. So that when there's a teaching beginning to find wide acceptance within the culture that, in fact, all men are equal, well, you can begin to see the implications. The slave begins to ask the question, "What right does my master have to treat me the way he does?" And that's why when we look at it historically, we have to understand that Christianity is the one that has overturned all of these customs and attitudes of injustice. Because if you look at the Islamic religions, slavery is still practiced in many of the Islamic countries and is in no way condemned. And the same thing is true with Hinduism and many other world religions. They have nothing against slavery. Christianity alone stands against it in terms of its basic foundational principles. So that when Paul began to teach these kind of things, he was going directly against the prevailing social attitudes and values of the culture that he was a part of. And basically, if enough people came to embrace these truths, it would literally overturn the entire way the Roman world functioned. And eventually it did. By 225, the Emperor Valerian basically said, everybody who lives in the Roman Empire now is a citizen. Now to us again, of course, you live in the country, you're a citizen. Not to the Romans. That was reserved for only the elite. And suddenly we found over the centuries that the very basis and the value system, the Roman culture began to change because of the impact of the gospel on the culture as a whole. But when Paul was saying these things, one of two things we find, first of all, they were viewed as heresy by the Jews because the Jews had their own descending social order. They had the Jewish male, I should say, at the top. Then the Jewish woman was below him, quite a bit below him. And then there was the Gentile, and below the Gentile was the Samaritans. They were at the very bottom. So that they referred to everybody who was a non-Jew as being a dog. In other words, they had the status or the value in their eyes as a dog, and basically viewed them as people who were condemned to eternal destruction, and they, as the good people or followers of God, should not have any real concern for them because they were a condemned race, not worthy of any real kindness or care. But it's this equality of status and opportunity in the kingdom of God that became one of the really early benchmarks of Christianity, and also began to run again not only in opposition to Jewish values, but also in opposition to the Roman values and the rest of the Roman world that they were a part of. I mean, when we look at Paul's statement in verse 4 where we opened this evening, when he says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. We read that without much thought. But that word everyone changes everything. What does the word everyone as it's used there in the Greek mean? Well, literally all, any, every, the whole, always, thoroughly, whatsoever, whosoever. In other words, believe it or not, they used it exactly the same way we use it, and that's why the translators translated it that way. And that may sound like an obvious statement. I mean, it's kind of like the guy says that all in the Greek means all. But sometimes we have to state things like that because there is often those who will take simple, clear language and confuse it to the point that we don't understand any longer. And they do so for a purpose because they're kind of trying to prove oftentimes that the passage says the direct opposite of what it actually says. And so, despite this relative social status that existed in this world at this time, what we're told is that the gospel message, what Paul was declaring, is that this message is for everyone and for anyone. And there was only one thing that was required in order to be one who experienced sonship and fellowship with God, and that was to believe on the message that was being preached. Again, what does the word believe mean as it's used here? Well, it means to think that something is true, to be persuaded of it, that it is true, and to credit it as being the truth. And that means as a consequence that I place my confidence in it. I put my confidence in it. In other words, we find that our behavior in regards to anything reveals what we really believe to be true about that thing. When Corey stands here with this box and tells me I'm going to like it, I know him too well to just take that on face value. I mean, I hate to say it, I don't necessarily believe his word because I just know that too often he has played tricks on me. And so you become skeptical, and I don't believe his word. But if I had found that he was a man who always did for me the things I wanted, then I would have just said, oh, great, I believe it. Now, I don't mean to besmirch his character, but somebody has to tell you the truth. Obviously, I'm teasing. But the point is that if we believe that Christ died for our sins, which also implies that if he died for my sins, he did so out of necessity. And the necessity was that without someone paying the penalty for my sin, that I'm going to be condemned for eternity. And if I really believe that I'm going to entrust my life to him, I'm going to entrust all that I am to him so that I might be saved and experience eternal life. Well, in making a statement like that, that this is something that's available to everyone again, Paul was not only assaulting the arrogance of Jewish exclusivity. You know what I mean by that? That they saw themselves as being the exclusive ones in terms of God's love, that he loved them exclusively. And basically disregarding the horrible dislike they had for Gentiles. But he was also challenging the Roman idea that people, depending on their social status, deserve to be treated differently. I mean, certainly the Roman mind would reason that the emperor was closer and more favored by the gods than was the slave. So much so that Augustus, the first of the Roman emperors, had a number of honorary titles given to him, but one of the titles that they gave him was the Son of God. Because the idea is, look how high and powerful he's become, therefore he must be closer and more intimately connected with God than the rest of us. But in Christ, what Paul was saying, that if you believe, that's all that's required. You don't have to accomplish any great thing. If you just believe in the promises that are made through the preaching of the gospel, you too can become a son of God with equal status with every other individual that has ever lived. Which brings me to a term that has become popular within the church over the past decade or so. It's called easy believism. I mean, it's a term that's often used by its users to describe those who profess a faith in Christ but live lives, at least in the opinions of some, that are inconsistent with their profession. We sometimes call those folks casual Christians, or when I was a young believer, we called them Lady Clairol Christians. You have to live long enough to know what that term is, but you know, there used to be this advertisement for Lady Clairol hair coloring, and the ad said basically, you know, only her hairdresser knows for sure if she's a real blonde or a no blonde. You know, the reality is anybody who saw her last week would know that she's not. But anyway, but the idea is, you know, you just never can tell for sure. You don't know whether they're saved or they're not saved. And this is kind of an idea that they apply to people like that whose Christianity just doesn't quite measure up to what those individuals believe is a minimum standard of performance. But unknown to many who use this term is that the theological roots of it is actually what's called the fifth point of Calvinism, which is called the perseverance of the saints. And this particular point holds that if you are truly saved, according to Calvinism, it will be evidenced through a continual life of increasing holiness. That if you're truly a saved person, all your life will be an upward climb to higher and higher levels of spirituality. If you backslide or just don't progress, then it brings into real question whether or not you're truly saved. The problem, and I think there are many problems with that, other than the fact that I don't think it's biblically sound, but one of the problems you find with this view is it tends to create a kind of legalistic approach to the Christian life. In two directions. You look at other people, and if they're not measuring up to your behavioral standard, what you think is a minimum for somebody who's truly saved, then you begin to look down on that person, begin to question the reality of whether they came to Christ. But also, it's a catch-22, because now, psychologically, you begin to strive to demonstrate to everybody you know that you really are saved. And how do you do that? By striving to become more and more holy. And there's a big difference between that kind of holiness and true holiness. That kind of holiness is external and it's showy. It's very concerned with what other people see me like and how they view me. And that usually doesn't produce good fruit. The kind of holiness that God wants us to strive for is the holiness that comes from intimacy. And essentially, it has very little concern about what anybody else thinks about me. What it is very concerned is there anything that's hindering me from an ever-deepening experience of the joy and the grace and the blessing and the peace and the love that I can have and experience in Jesus Christ? You see, the difference of a Spirit-led life is that it is one that doesn't really try to show itself to anybody else. It becomes obsessed, if you will, with ensuring that their heart is right with God. That what is true about me is what God knows to be true. And if that be the case, nothing else will really matter. Well, when the Calvinists, people like, in fact, John MacArthur is one of the chief proponents of that position, when they speak about like easy believism, they're essentially referring to persons, again, who profess to be saved, but they do not believe that they are truly saved. And what I think they miss in this this whole idea is basically Paul's central point that he emphasizes in our study today. And that's that the gospel is not limited to an exclusive class of pre-saved people, but is offered freely and equally to all people. And the reason that some believe and the reason some do not believe is not based upon any kind of preordained decision or plan by God before any of this ever started, but it's based upon the will of individuals. That we might say that God in His supreme sovereignty has sovereignly ordained that man should have a degree of personal sovereignty by which he can choose to believe or not to believe. It doesn't violate the principle of God's sovereignty, because the minute you say that God cannot do something, you're violating the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is possible when God says, "In my sovereignty, I have determined to give you the freedom to choose to accept me or to reject me." And I believe that's clearly what Paul is illustrating to us here in chapter 10. In verses 5 through 8, he begins by distinguishing between the righteousness that's found in the law and the righteousness that comes by faith. Then in verses 9 through 13, he lays out to us in what I think are very clear terms what it really means to believe, how the person can come to an assurance of salvation in their life, and what it looks like in your life when you are saved. And then finally, in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, he stresses the importance of proclaiming the gospel message that men might have the opportunity to believe. Because if men have a freedom to choose and reject, then we have a responsibility to give them as much honest and accurate information on what that choice involves as possible. But Paul begins by explaining why the righteousness that comes through faith is superior to that which is offered in the law by stating in verse 5, he says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. He says, quote, "The man who does these things will live by them." Now, just by way of reminder, when Paul uses the word righteousness, remember, it's basically referring to a condition of right relationship with God. We sometimes confuse these terms, but to be righteous means just to be in right relationship with God. So that when I confess my sins and God washes me from my sins, I can have fellowship with God, and I'm in right relationship with God. Therefore, I can be considered righteous. The idea basically is summed up in Leviticus 11:44 when it says, when the Lord said, "I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy." You see, the idea is that because God is holy, there's only one way that I can have fellowship with Him, and that's also to be holy. If I'm in sin, if I'm tainted by sin, then I can't have fellowship with God. So this becomes kind of a baseline requirement. If I'm going to have fellowship with God, I have to be holy. I have to be righteous. And so if I'm going to maintain that right relationship with God, then I have to live a life of holiness. And in order to live a life of holiness, I have to follow a principle he expresses in Leviticus 18:5 that Paul is quoting here in verse 5 of chapter 10. He said to them there, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them." Now, this sounds like a simple enough statement, but sometimes simple statements can have really complex implications. I want to have fellowship with God. How do I do it? By being holy, just as He is holy. Okay, what do I have to do according to the law to be holy? Just simply keep all of God's laws. That's all you got to do. Now think about this. When we talk about the law, again, in the Old Testament, we're not talking about just the Ten Commandments, as if that wasn't enough. The entirety of the book of law involves 613 different commandments in the five books of Moses alone. 613 commandments. Now, how difficult is it to keep that? Well, let's take Adam and Eve, for example. Adam and Eve have never sinned, never tasted sin, never experienced sin. They don't have any bars, taverns, porno shops, video, TV, or any of those temptations like you and I have to deal with, right? They have none of that stuff around us. And so all that God says to them, they're living in a sinless world, and He just says, you know, there's only one thing you've got to do. Well, actually, there was a couple of things. He said, be fruitful and multiply. That's an easy one, you know. Okay, I'm on it right now, God. But the other part, the one thing in terms of restriction is, just don't eat any of that fruit on that one tree. You can eat anything you want. Go anywhere you want. Do anything you want. Just don't eat any of that fruit off that tree. What happened? One law. They couldn't keep it. Multiply that by 613. The odds are going in the wrong direction. You know, it just begins to extrapolate. Exponentially, the difficulty grows. So the point is, if I want to have fellowship with God according to the law, I've got to be holy. In order to be holy, I have to keep all the commandments of God. That's all I've got to do. But I can't do it. It's an absolute impossibility. In fact, it was Nehemiah who really brings back as he's talking to his own generation about the impossibility of this. In Nehemiah 9:29, he said, speaking of Israel, he says, they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. Essentially, that's an accurate description of Israel's history. A history of constant disobedience and a broken fellowship as a consequence. And in fact, we even find in the New Testament when a group of Jewish believers called, we refer to them now as Judaizers, were going around to many of the churches which were composed mainly of Gentiles and telling these new Gentile believers that it was great that they met Jesus, but it wasn't enough. There was something extra. They had to be circumcised. They had to start worshiping on Saturday. And most of all, they had to keep the Mosaic Law in its entirety. And this created a great conflict because of all people, Paul, the apostle, confronts them and drags them before the elders in Jerusalem. We read about it in Acts chapter 15. But it's what Peter says that is most important in this regard. Because when Peter's turn came to speak on this issue, he made the following comment in verses 10 and 11 of Acts 15. He says, now then, why do you try to test God? Speaking to the Judaizers now, you're testing God. Putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they. In other words, what is Peter saying again? He's saying, we were never able to keep the law adequately enough to have fellowship with God and to be holy. Our fathers were never able to do it. What in the world are you guys thinking? He's saying, where are you guys coming? How could you miss the central truth of the gospel that because man is incapable of ever living up to a standard that would qualify him for fellowship with God and right relationship with God, that now that you get saved, that you can? The basis of this fellowship will never be our works. It will always be by the grace of Jesus Christ. And this then is the inherent problem that the righteousness expressed in the law had. Because of the law itself, remember back in chapter 7, Paul made the statement in verse 12. He said, the law itself is holy. He says, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The problem isn't in the law. We look at the Ten Commandments, and who can disagree with the rightness of what he expresses there? Very few people, and the few who do are so twisted, they probably won't be out in normal society for the rest of their life. I mean, we look at it and we say, that's obviously good and holy. But the problem is, as he goes on in verse 14 of Romans 7, is he says that I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, and for what I would not, that I do not, and but what I hate, that I do. In other words, Paul says, I can look at the law and I can recognize how good it is, but I just can't seem to keep from violating it. I don't have the power to keep it, and I don't have the power to resist sin. That's where Paul then contrasts the righteousness that's found in the law. Both righteousnesses are the same in their nature, but they're different in how you acquire them. In verse 6, he says of this righteousness by faith, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, or that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, I know that many of you are confused by that statement, but what he's doing, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 13. And this is how it reads in the Old Testament. He says, Moses, speaking to Israel, says, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, 'Who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it?' Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obtain it?'" In other words, the context of the Deuteronomy passage is the nearness, the availability, the clarity of what the will of God was expressed in His word to Israel. He says, "I don't ever want to hear you saying, 'Well, we didn't really quite understand what God meant when He spoke to us audibly from the mountain.'" You know, we didn't quite understand this covenant. No, he says, you don't have to go over land and sea to get it. You don't have to go into the depth of the ocean to find it. It is right here. It's in your face. You can't miss it. And what Moses essentially was warning Israel about was of ever claiming that they didn't know what God wanted from them or what God expected. It was clear, it was evident, and they therefore were without excuse if they rejected it or if they disobeyed it. So how does Paul use this passage to apply to the principle of the law of righteousness by faith? Well, he goes on by applying it, the same principle, the idea, to Christ. He says in verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming." In other words, Paul was saying that the Jew was unexcusable for his rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, because God had given clear and evident testimony that Jesus was the Messiah. They had his miracles. They heard him preach. I mean, he had displayed himself clearly before them as a fulfillment of everything God had said the Messiah would be. And so they had it right there in their face. They couldn't say, "Well, you know, we have to go cross land and sea," or that we have to meditate upon the Om, or we have to travel to India to study under a guru, or any kind of baloney like that, or learn how to meditate for $39.95 and get our secret mantra. There's none of this kind of stuff. He says it is right there. It's in your face. It's under your nose. The word is preached to you. All you have to do to get this kind of righteousness is to simply believe it once you've heard it. And the same principle applies to the non-Jew, to the Gentile as well. If you hear the word that is preached and you reject it, then you have no excuse. Oftentimes, when you're sharing the faith with people at work or on the street or wherever, you'll get confronted with questions like, "Well, you know, what about those pygmies in Africa?" You know, and I love to tell them, "Well, if you knew anything about evangelism, you realize that the pygmies have been more saturated with the gospel than we have. There have been a lot of missionaries who have gone to the pygmies, and many of them come to believe there are churches of pygmies today." But the real question you're asking is, what about people who have never heard the gospel? And I have the perfect answer. I don't know. But I tell you what. I've preached to you, and now you've heard it. So you're without excuse. I've ruined your day. Before I talked to you, you might have been able to plead ignorance, but right now you don't have that. You can't plead that anymore. I've told you what you have to do. The word has been presented. What are you going to do with it? Because the reality is that person making the argument is just simply trying to deflect the attention from himself. And the real issue isn't, what about some people in some far-off corner of the world who may or may not have had the opportunity to hear the gospel? And quite frankly, I have no certainty as to how God deals with it. I just know that God loves them more than I do. And He died for them just like He died for me, and that God has some way of accommodating that situation. I don't know what it is. But what I also know is that when the Word of God is preached, when the testimony of the gospel is presented to a person, and they choose to discard it and reject it, then they are without excuse. They are without excuse. They are now, from that point on at least, eternally accountable. But you see, it wasn't just a matter of hearing the word or the message of salvation that would save a man. He had to do something with it. There had to be a responsiveness of faith. So that we have to ask the question, how does one give evidence that the word has been received into one's heart and has produced what we would call a saving faith? Well, that's where Paul answers in verse 9. He says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved.
Basically, what Paul has laid out here is the formula for salvation. He lists two simple things that a person who is truly saved will do. The first is an internal thing. The second is external. And they're not two steps in the process, but they're really one step that results, and the second is really a consequence of the first. What are they? Well, the first thing he says, "For it is with your heart that you believe," in verse 10, "and are justified." The heart, what is it? Well, it's the word cardia, and according to Thayer's lexicon, it's the soul or the mind, the fountain of the seats of the thoughts, the passion, desires, blah, 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 blah. The bottom line, it's the center of my being. It's the point, it's really the part of me that is knowing, the part of me that I ultimately refer to as me. And it's that part of me that really determines what my actions are going to be. So that if I believe with my heart, if I entrust myself, my soul to Christ, then as Paul goes on to say, I will be justified. I will be declared righteous simply based upon that trust. And I have right standing with God as a consequence. That right standing comes to me because I believed in my heart, and I, as a consequence, I put my trust in Him. That's why the second part of this formula is the consequence of the first. Because if I believe, what happens, he says, and it is with your mouth that you confess that you are saved. Now, your mouth is really a wonderful measure of what is going on inside of your heart or your inner man. You know, when you let words slip out that you didn't want to hear, and we say, oh, I don't know where that comes from. You know, I feel like Horshack on Carter, you know. Oh, ooh, 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 ooh. You know, I can tell you where it comes from. Ask me. It comes out of the truth of your heart. You know, when we make those, what we call the unthinking comments, well, we reveal the truth of our hearts. And that's the sad thing, is try as hard as you want to take them back, oftentimes you can't. Once they're out there, they can create all sorts of troubles in your life, as many a politician has discovered. But the point is that you can't change what comes out of your heart unless you allow God to change your heart. And so a man can pretend to be filled with love and say all the right words, but given the right circumstance, what will come out of our heart is not love, but anger and resentment and pride and jealousy and all the rest. But if I humble myself when I see these ugly things come out of my heart and say, Lord, I acknowledge that these things are the nature of my heart. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cleanse me and wash me of those things. Then God begins to change the heart, and then the words begin to change. So the conversation becomes a powerful tool of really measuring on an ongoing basis of what's going on in my spiritual life. That I know that when I say certain things or in certain ways, that's an indication to me, that's an evidence that I cannot deny, that somehow there's an issue that has to be talked about between me and God. That I need to go before the Lord and work this issue out and work it through and ask God to change my heart so that it might be a true reflection of me. And that when we talk about the broader context of just salvation, that if I've truly come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then, as Paul said, no man who knows him can speak lightly of him any longer. You simply can't. You can't take the Lord's name in vain. And even if you do, you just feel horrible about it. Even when you're not walking uprightly before the Lord, you feel horrible about the fact that you're not walking uprightly before the Lord. Because if I believe that he is who he says he is, I cannot look out of the lens of my eyes in the same way any longer. That's why later on John would say in his first letter to the church that a man says he knows God and yet he walks in darkness. He's a liar and the truth isn't in him. By walking in darkness, he's not talking about someone who stumbles and blows it, because I'm sad to say, sad to admit, that we all do. But what he is saying is that when a person has a habitual, continual way of life that contradicts the things of God and is not troubled and not guilt-ridden by that, is not under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he probably doesn't know Jesus. And that's why the most miserable person in the world is a Christian who is out of fellowship with God. the most disagreeable person in the world is a Christian who's running from God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit troubles us beyond belief. So that when he speaks about this, believing in my heart and confessing with my mouth, this is one that comes of the other. What ultimately will come out of my mouth will be a revelation of what's really in my heart. That's why you find when people are having close fellowship with God, they like to talk about the things of God. They actually like to come to church and hear about God. They put tapes on in their car. They listen to Christian music that sings songs of praise. Because this is a connection with what has become the central issue or focus of their life. And when a Christian begins to have difficulty or interference in their fellowship with God, you will find them beginning to push those things further and further to the background. Because every time they hear or see or do those things, it reminds them of how far they have slipped and lost intimacy with God. Now, what makes it hard to believe that one is really saved simply by believing in faith? Is that there's nothing, so to speak, we call it, there's nothing to hang your hat on. There's nothing you can point to as a memorial or a monumental evidence that you truly have been saved. In other words, it's not like you ask Christ into your heart and then suddenly, miraculously, this tattoo rises on your chest, you know. Or this medallion suddenly appears around your neck saying, you are now, and you can go around and show it. See, I'm a Christian now. See, I've got the proof. The only real evidence that we possibly can show is, to other people at least, is the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of our life. But it's because there isn't anything tangible like that, many Christians become vulnerable to groups that teach that if you just say the right words in just the right way, or are baptized in just the right manner at the right time or the right place, or attend a specific church on a specific day, and if you dress and you act in this way or that way, then you know you're truly saved. I had a gentleman one time tell me after one of our services, on a Thursday night, in fact, we had a number of people are baptized, and we were just kind of introducing to the congregation, and he came to me and said later on, you know, that young man over there is not a Christian. I said, well, how do you know? And he says, because he was wearing a hat and he has long hair. I thought, did I miss something? No, he was wearing a hat in church. Christian wouldn't do that. Can you give me chapter and verse on that? That just went right by me. And, you know, he had some very construed and twisted interpretation of a passage out of Corinthians. Well, but the point was that we are very vulnerable to that. We want to have something like that. Well, I know that I'm really saved because I go to this church. You know, people might even say, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I go to Calvary Chapel. Man, I wish I was as confident as you are. Because there's a lot of people who come here. There may very well be some here tonight who come with regularity. I had a gentleman come up to me after a service one time. He says, you know, I've been coming here for 2 years and I just love your teaching. I thought, you must be a godly man. And he said, but I want you to know that last week I asked Jesus into my heart. And I felt so convicted because I had been looking at this guy for 2 years. I mean, I'd always see him week after week, just assumed out of the blocks he must be a Christian because he comes week after week. And here he was saying, I just last week made the decision to ask Christ into my heart. You see, there is no outward thing that you can point to or look at. And so as a result, many believers become very vulnerable or even manipulated by guilt by some people to say, if you don't have this, and you know, some of the favorites or ones are, well, were you baptized? Well, yeah, I think so. Well, how were you baptized? Were you baptized in Jesus' name only? Or did you, and where were you baptized? Were you baptized at our church? You weren't. Oh. Yeah. And oftentimes, because we think that we have to have something, you know, if I have a baptismal certificate from their church, then I say, now I know I'm saved because it's written on paper. Well, that's all fallacious. It's spurious. You're running in the wrong directions with that kind of stuff. Because the only proof, the only monument, the only memorial that God gives to those who are saved by faith is the promise that God will save those who believe. It's His Word is the only memorial. In other words, what God is basically saying is, I want you to take me at my word. That's all you need. I tell you that if you believe in your heart, and confess with your mouth, you are saved. Do you believe that? And if I really believe that, then there is no other evidence. And I believe that when I stand before the presence of God, the only thing that's going to qualify me for heaven is not the fact that I preach for 2,500 hours a year, not counting outside speaking engagements and Monday nights and every other special thing and funerals and weddings. My goodness, think of the hours I'm giving to God. And He is not going to, it's not like God's up there with a meter running and waiting for me to get there and say, I am impressed. No, there's only one thing that qualifies me. I believe on your Son who died for my sins. I truly believe it. Now, it's evidenced. The fact is evidenced that I truly believed by the way my life changed. And there's a big difference there. You know, those people say, well, yeah, I believe, you know. You know, they believe in Jesus the same way they believe that George Bush is the president. Or nearly the president. But that doesn't mean that they really have ever trusted in Him for their eternity. That's why in verse 11, Paul adds, as the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. What I love, and we talked about this last time, but I love this use of these absolute terms. Everyone, anyone, all. Who is that referring to? An exclusive class of preordained people? Or is it just simply saying it's commonly made available to whoever would respond? You see, there have always been things that have distinguished one person or one group of persons from another. And that, frankly, that's neither right nor wrong. That's not the problem in society. What is the problem is that when we see the differences among us and we value one over another because of those differences, and worse yet, we devalue one in order to add value to another because of one thing or another, then it becomes sin to us. So that when God looks upon the planet, the outward view is clearly a rainbow of colors and cultures and intellects and incomes and apparels and attitudes and ethnicity and likes and dislikes and tastes and cuisines. And I mean, you know, the earth is filled with a plethora of differences. In some ways, we can say we have more that separates us than joins us together. And these are the things that catch the eyes of man who, as God said, looks on the outward appearance, but not God. And that's not to say that God doesn't see the differences. I think He probably does. But rather, they have no effect or influence upon the value He places on each person. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, at the danger of sounding redundant, who is everyone? Well, again, I looked at probably about 30 different translations of this particular verse, and they only came up with four variations amongst the 30. Whoever, whosoever, anyone, and everyone. In other words, who is it that will be saved? Everyone and anyone, whosoever will believe, will be saved. Well, finally, Paul turns our attention to the other side of the salvation equation. Because in order to be saved, as we've talked about, a person has to respond to the Word of God that's preached to him. But in order for them to respond, they also must have the opportunity to hear the message. That's why in verse 14 he says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? I mean, clearly, Paul is emphasizing the necessity of preaching, not just, as the Calvinists would argue, the duty of preaching. You see, this is the very great major separation, because the Calvinists would argue that we should preach the gospel out of obedience to God, and therefore it's our duty to do it. But what Paul is saying to us, we preach out of love and out of necessity. that God so loves the world that I should also love the world. And if there is a necessity, because when he says, how can they hear without someone preaching? The implication is that if someone does not hear the word, they cannot believe it. And if they cannot believe it, they cannot be saved. And that's why it really brings us to that essential command, responsibility of every Christian, as Jesus said in the end of Mark's gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But it's interesting that Paul seems to recognize that the command to go really has different applications to different people. Because in verse 15, he continues by saying, how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. By implication, again, he's telling us there are those who are sent and there are those who are senders. That there's a dual responsibility, that not every one of us is called to go, but all of us are called to be part of the process of going. In the same way that when you look at a military activity, say, for example, the Gulf War, which was our most significant recent military conflict, that for every soldier that was serving on the front lines, there are 8 soldiers who are in support roles behind that soldier. I mean, when you think about it, every time we send an airplane up in the air, a military craft in the air, there's a whole crew of people who never go up in the air, who are always on the ground, who are in charge of the maintenance and the fueling and the armaments and everything else that goes into enabling that plane to be ready for whatever's before it. And the pilot takes it from there into combat. That's simply, I think it's really kind of a metaphor for the church. Because not all of us are called to go into the front lines, but all of us are called to be in a role of support and encouragement that the work of the gospel should go forward. And I believe that the one thing that will bring sterility and death to a church faster than anything else is when we lose a vision and a passion for reaching people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we lose sight of the fact that we are not seeking to grow in Christ so that we can just be happy and better people, or we can solve our marriage problems or our financial problems or any of the rest, but when we realize that the reason why I'm ultimately allowed to live here and suck air and go on like I do is so that through me, the gospel might go into the world and reach and touch other people. And I believe with all my heart that when we're not impassioned in that way, then we're in the path of lukewarmness. We're heading in that direction. Because we start losing sight of what is really essential. As we talked about on the weekend service, about the destiny of every man is death. That all humanity is being funneled towards this final moment when they will leave time and they will pass into eternity. And that if we're not involved in some way in addressing that problem and seeking to resolve that ultimate question and problem that faces all humanity, then I think that we are playing a game and we're missing the call of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. And that's why we always call it the great commandment, to go into all the world. But you see, many of us have become discouraged in that commission because we think, well, I'm not good at talking and interchanging and preaching and doing those kind of things. I'm not really gifted as an evangelist. And part of our problem in the church is we've kind of reduced evangelism to only evangelists. But the reality is that evangelism happens because a body of believers become part of the process. You know, that we're involved in praying, we're involved in supporting, we're involved in discipling, we're involved in encouraging. That everything that goes on within our midst becomes part of the means that God uses to reach the lost, to bring them into the church, to disciple them, to nurture them, to love them. As Chuck Smith said, healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. That we bring people into a place of spiritual reproductivity. And we become an agency that sends people into the world to reach the world for Christ. Beginning at our own front door. But what Paul says in verse 17, verse 16, that we all know from our own personal experience that not everyone who hears the word will choose to believe in it. And Paul goes on to point that this was the case with Israel, because remember, his central question he's answering at this point is, why has Israel rejected the gospel? Is it because they were preordained from eternity to reject the gospel, or was there something on their part that caused that response? Well, in verse 16, he points out, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? The word accept here, that's translated from the Greek, literally means to listen to something attentively, and by implication means to heed or to conform to a command or authority. Again, that idea that they're believing it and allowing it to have impact upon their life. In other words, he's saying that not everyone who hears the plan of salvation is going to bring their life into conformity to it. They aren't going to confess their sins and humble themselves and come to an accepting, believing in the promises and message of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many, we all know from experience, who choose to reject the message. But it's what Paul says in verse 17 that helps us understand why he even gets into this discussion about how a person gets saved. He's using it to illustrate really the underlying theme of the entire book, that salvation comes through faith and not through works, because in verse 17 he continues, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Again, he says, when one hears the message of salvation, and they hear it in faith, and they believe what they hear, they will be saved. There's no work. There's no behavioral change that saves them, although a behavioral change should in fact take place in their life. But at the same time, we know that faith will naturally produce a work that glorifies God. But this gives rise to a whole other question that Paul responds to in verse 18. If by hearing the word they believe and are saved, he asks, but I ask, did they not hear? In other words, if hearing the message is the key to believing faith, must we conclude that the reason that national Israel rejected Christ was because they didn't hear? And again, Paul's answer is clear. He says, of course they did. And then he quotes from Psalm 19:4 to illustrate his point. He says, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In other words, he said, the gospel will go into all the world. He says, according to the psalmist, yes, they'll hear it. And then he goes on in verse 19 of chapter 10 by saying, again, I say, did Israel not understand? Again, he quotes from Moses. He says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation who has no understanding. That's in Deuteronomy 32:21. And then finally, he quotes from Isaiah 65:1 when he says in verse 20, and Isaiah boldly said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask me. In other words, the point he's trying to simply state and communicate by quoting a variety of scriptures is saying, yes, they heard. Yes, they had the opportunity to believe. The message was crystal clear to them. And so the question that remains, why didn't they believe? Now, haven't you ever wondered that when you read the Gospels? Haven't you ever read through the gospel and said, how did these guys reject him? How could we, when we come to John 11 and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he's been dead for 4 days, and he comes walking out wrapped in grave clothes, and he's alive, and he becomes, you know, comes home and he sits down and has dinner with the family. I mean, this was an amazing thing. It said it was spoken of all over Jerusalem. Everybody was talking about it. And what do we read next? It says that the rulers got together and said, you know, we've got to do something about this. So let's kill Jesus and Lazarus. And I always think, wait a minute, Lazarus died, he rose from the dead. So you're going to kill him, what's going to happen? He's going to rise from the dead again. It's going to be like boom, 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 boom. It's like Pong, you know, just back and forth. I mean, it's an amazing thing to contemplate that a man could be so hardened in their own desire and their own will and want their own way so badly. And yet all you have to watch is a 5-year-old to see how often we can want what we want so badly despite the fact that it's not in our own best interest. And realize that it's not an issue of age or maturity or experience. It's a character issue. And so when Paul answers the question, he says, why didn't they believe? He provides us the answer in verse 21. Close of the chapter, he said, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands. That's the heart of God. I've been reaching out to you all day long to a disobedient and obstinate people. The point is real simple. It's not because they were predestined to reject it. Why would God reach out all day long to somebody that he knew would never respond? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But he's reaching out to them because they were disobedient and obstinate. The word disobedient means not willing to comply, not to allow oneself to be persuaded. And obstinate means to be argumentative and resistant and contradictory. He says the bottom line is that they did not want. And that's where we started in the beginning of chapter 10, remember? He said they missed the righteousness of God because they preferred to establish their own righteousness. They wanted to do their own way. And when you get down to it today and you talk to people about the gospel, and people have all these different kinds of arguments, it really does always come back to that same issue. That when a man says, well, I don't believe the gospel, and so you say, well, what's going to happen when you die? And they immediately begin to tell you their theory, their opinion. What they essentially are trying to do is to earn heaven based upon their own righteousness. Because what are they going to say to you? Well, I believe that all good people go to heaven. I usually say, I do too. I agree with that completely. There just aren't any. And they'll begin to argue with that. And it's really not a hard argument to diffuse, you know. I mean, if you can get them to be honest at all, they'll pretty much begin to admit, well, yeah, I'm surprised how many people have started off by telling me they're not sinners, and after about 30 minutes, they're hanging their heads low. I've made them feel like dirt. Not because I want to make them miserable, but it's just the fact that we are sinners. Or if they simply say, well, you know, I'm just going to sit here in a lotus position, and I'm going to hum until eventually I become one with the universe, and I tell them, well, you're going to become one with the plants. That's guaranteed. You know, you turn from dust you came, dust you can return. But if you think that you can do that and that will result in you being saved, you're rejecting the righteousness of Christ. You've gone about to establish your own righteousness. And if you can say, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I belong to the Mormon church and I'm going to earn my own righteousness, I'm going to become a god, and eventually I'll have a planet of my own and I'll be procreating celestially forever and ever and ever and spinning out planets and stuff like that, it comes down to the same thing. It's by my own works of righteousness. Somebody's come up with this plan. A guy named Joe Smith came up with this plan. He said, this is the way it works. Had a little help from, you know, a whole bunch of other guys over the years. But the bottom line is, they've come up with this idea that's all their own idea. And they're saying, if we work this program, it kind of like sounds like those health things you go through the resolutions all the time. Just work the program. Just work the program. And then you'll get to heaven. But it's man going about trying to establish his own righteousness. And this is the distinction that Paul was trying to make that is so hard for us to keep a hold of, but is absolutely essential if we're going to have peace, joy, and power in our life, that it's not by any of those things. What is the basis of my salvation? I took God at his word. That's it. God said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. I said, Lord, I need to be saved because I'm in deep weeds here. I'm a sinking ship on the oceans of life, and I'm going to perish in my sins. But I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I ask you to save me. I just take you at your word, and that's all I have to hang on to. But it's all I need. That's all I need. And that is such a hard thing for us to hold on to. But until we get a hold of that, we can never begin to enjoy the grace and the salvation that's been extended to us. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. I might add that we have not done. But by his grace, we have been saved. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would help us to understand these concepts, that we would not be afraid of the free gift as if it's some kind of permission or allowance to sin. It is just the opposite. It is the freedom from sin that it offers to us. The true freedom to live in fellowship with God, to find a means of becoming holy in God's sight, so that I can have fellowship with God. And it is out of that fellowship with you, Lord, that we develop an appetite for the things that you set on your table, that we begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we begin to develop a bitter taste for the things of this world, because we discover those things bring harm and sorrow and hurt into the lives of people. And so, oh God, deliver us from the delusion to think that we have to qualify by any means of our own, but let us instead embrace the wondrous grace that comes through Jesus. We ask this in your name, Father. Amen.